Okay, so let's turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra. And tonight in our Faith Odyssey, we're to be covering chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is page 480 on the Church Bible. The book of Ezra is sometimes hard to find. If you're not familiar with it, simply look it up in the contents and then you can turn straight to it. We're not going to look at all those chapters. Those are the chapters that are there for us to cover. But we're concentrating mainly on just two of them. If we were to sum up tonight's sermon in a nutshell, it would be something like this. We are to love people loads, but we are to love God more. We are to love people loads, but we are to love God more. On January the 19th, 1981, a group of terrorists called M19 broke into the SIL residence in Bogota, the capital of Colombia. They kidnapped Wycliffe translator Chet Bitterman. The communique from the terrorists read this: Chet Bitterman will be executed unless the Summer Institute of Linguistics and all its members leave Colombia by 6 o'clock on February the 19th. Wycliffe did not budge. Chet's wife, Brenda Bitterman, and her two little children waited for 48 days to see what the outcome would be. On March the 7th, the terrorists shot Chet Bitterman through the heart and dumped his body on a bus in Colombia. After this event, more than 100 Wycliffe members in Colombia were given the choice to leave that field and go to a new, safer field. None left. And 200 candidates volunteered to take Chet Bitterman's place. The question is, why? Why did none of the other 100 Wycliffe missionaries leave Colombia? Surely they, like Chet Bitterman, had wives and children too. Why put their wives and their children through what could possibly be repeated? Why stay in Colombia and risk your life and being separated forever from your loved ones? Surely those 100 missionaries that said, "We will stay," surely they loved their families and they loved their husbands and their wives and their children. Surely they loved them loads. So why stay? And there can really be only one answer. It's because though they loved their families loads, they loved God more. And sometimes our love for God makes it look like we don't love other people or anything else. This, I think, is what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 14 when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those are powerful words from our Savior. Surely Jesus would never tell us to hate anybody. His new commandment was this: as I have loved, you must love. All people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus is saying, hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, your own life, he's not really telling us that we've got to hate people. It's the comparison. The comparison. The reality is that in comparison to our love for the Lord, it's like we hate people. But we don't really hate people. We love people loads. But we love God more. It's not that we love them less, but we love Jesus most. And those 100 missionaries stayed in Colombia because they loved the Lord more than their own lives, as well as the lives their loved ones. And sometimes our all-consuming love for God makes us take seemingly absurd decisions, like those 100 missionaries who stayed in Colombia. Why not just flee? Why not leave? They had the opportunity. Do you want to go? You can. No, we will stay. This is the kind of decision that the early Christian martyrs took when they were told that they must submit to Caesar as Lord. And they refused. And they would say, Jesus is Lord. But if they said Caesar was Lord, and bowed the knee to Caesar, they would go free. So they were taken away from their husbands, or taken away from their wives, or taken away from their children or their parents, and they were threatened to be thrown to the lions. Say Caesar is Lord, you can go back to your families, back to your children, back to your husband and wife. Just say Caesar is Lord. They loved their families loads, but they loved Jesus more. And hundreds of them lost their lives for Jesus. Seemingly, that's absurd. Unless you know who Jesus is. This is the situation we've got in Ezra chapter 7 to 10. Ezra chapter 7 to 10. Ezra comes to Jerusalem with a big drum roll. Look at chapter 7 verse 1. Chapter 7 verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, here's the drum roll, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of that man, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. Now you can read that in two ways. You can read it as saying, hey, I'm the man. This is the Ezra that's come up here. Or you can read it just to get the point. This is how important Ezra was. This Ezra. So the drum roll has been big. The entrance has been made. Ezra is now on the scene. See, the first six chapters of the book of Ezra hasn't mentioned Ezra because he's not there in Jerusalem. He's still in Persia. But now it's his turn to return. And in chapter 7, you've got like a second return, a second wave of Jews returning to Jerusalem. 80 years before Ezra chapter 7, 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. But now it's 80 years later, and Ezra needs to return. And Ezra's got to do two things upon his return. First of all, he's got to bring needed supplies to that rebuilt temple. And secondly, he's got to sort out some pretty bad sins that the Jews had fallen into there in Jerusalem. So Ezra comes to Jerusalem to bring supplies to the temple and to sort out their lifestyle. This was not going to be an easy task. It wasn't any man that could do this. It was this Ezra that could do this. So what are the situation that Ezra has to sort out? Well, we're going to miss out the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 because that tells us about the administrative things he had to do. But chapters 9 and 10 concentrates on the lifestyle problems that Ezra had to sort out there in Jerusalem. And here's what Ezra hears. Chapter 9, verse 1. After these administrative things had been done, the leaders came to me, that is this Ezra, and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, this is disastrous. It's a terrible situation. Basically, in verse 1, the Jews had not kept themselves separate from the nations. And in verse 2, it's put in this way, that they have mingled the holy race. So the holy race is becoming an unholy race. Basically, God's people had intermarried with people who were not God's people. Why is that so serious, and why is it so wrong, and why does it take two whole chapters of the Bible to describe it to us? You see, though it is absolutely wrong today for a believer to marry an unbeliever, yet it is not wrong for a person to marry someone of a different nationality and race today. So why was it wrong then? Well, the clue is given in verse 1, when it speaks about these nations, non-covenant nations, remember God's people, the Jews, they were God's covenant people. Well, all the other nations represented unbelievers. And we read there in verse 1 that they did detestable practices. And some of them are listed. Detestable practices. What kinds of detestable practices? Well, we don't want to name them all. But for a start, they had foreign gods. That led them to idolatry, which would have led to religious prostitution. Even sometimes child sacrifice. These were detestable practices, and God's people must have very different lives. So God wanted his people separate from the nations. You had covenant people and non-covenant people, and the covenant people, the Jews, mustn't marry the non-covenant people. Because if they did, they would bring the detestable practices into the covenant people. But what had happened? Well, they had mingled the holy race. God wanted his people to have a good and an enjoyable life, and they would never have that if they brought in the detestable practices of the nations. So God's command to his people is really clear. Back there in Deuteronomy, you might need to press it for me, John, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and they are listed, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Thank you, John. So that's the command. It's clear. Do not intermarry with them because they will just bring you down. They will bring their detestable foreign gods into your nation. Now, what had happened then in Ezra chapter 9, hundreds of years after Deuteronomy? Well, we've read it in verses 1 and 2. They had not kept themselves separate. They have been mingled with the nations. This sin had now reached an epidemic proportion throughout the land, and it would soon affect everyone and wipe them out as surely as deadly toxins in a water system. Now, what does Ezra do then? That's the situation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And it might seem to us as if it didn't seem like much. But boy, God's people could have been destroyed by this. So it is big. So what does Ezra do in chapter 9, verse 3? When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Now, I suggest to you that you don't actually do that unless you're really upset. I mean, I don't have a beard. I've never had a beard. I probably never will have a beard. But if I did have a beard, I could just imagine the pain of actually plucking out your beard. I would not want to do that. But here, Ezra is so appalled that it actually produces within him some kind of physical reaction. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Note where the word here, appalled, is repeated twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 4. You get the picture. It can be translated stunned. Stunned. Something so shocking had happened in Israel that Ezra's response is just to be absolutely stunned. And we read in verse 3, he sits down. He can't do anything. He is so shocked. You know, I suggest to you that there are times in every Christian's life when he has that kind of reaction. Something happens in our nation when you've just got no words to speak about it. It just leads you to tears. You just sit down, stunned. Sometimes those things happen in the church, and then we're stunned as well. And you feel lifeless, your limbs hang limp, and you just got to sit down. And that's what Ezra does here. Can't believe what's happened. Well, Ezra continues in verse 5, and then he moves himself to pray in verse 5. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, And I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. You see, his first reaction in verses 3 and 4 to this sin is he can't even pray. He is so stunned and so appalled and so shocked by this sin, he can't pray. But then as the hours went on and the time of evening sacrifice draws near, he rises, he's sitting down in verses 3 and 4, and now he stands up, he rises, only to fall upon his knees in verse 5 and prays. And his prayer starts in verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. He can't even look up to God. And the rest of his prayer, which we won't read, but the rest of his prayer is there in chapter 9. And it is the most heartrending, moving prayer as Ezra confesses the sins of the nation and identifies himself with them. He really pours out his soul to God. Which brings us to chapter 10, verse 1. And as chapter 10, verse 1 opens, Ezra is still praying. But now a huge crowd is gathering. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Now that crowd that's gathering, verse 1, is understandable, isn't it? I mean, a crowd will gather for just about anything these days. But if there was an important person, an official, who was out there in public before a renowned building in our nation, and if he was throwing himself down and weeping and crying, then it wouldn't be long before the television cameras are right there on him or her. And that's what's happening here. This is not any ordinary person. This is Ezra, sent on commission by the king of Persia, an official man who is weeping because of the sins of the nation. So this large crowd gathers around him in verse 1. Men, women, and children. They come to watch. Word spreads. And then what happens next? Somebody suggests a solution to the problem. Remember what the problem was? The holy nation had been mingled with an unholy nation. So verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." The nation had been brought to repentance. And in their repentance, they want to put things right. That's what repentance looks like. Repentance isn't just words and prayers. Repentance actually brings about someone trying to put things as right as they possibly can. And that's what the nation is now going to try and do. They have entered into these illegal, unholy marriages. And now they say, we're going to make sure that they don't last any longer. We will send these wives, these foreign women, and these children away. Now, I'm not quite sure about you, but I have a bit of a difficulty with that. When I started studying this on Monday, I couldn't get my head around it. And almost all week, right up even to this afternoon, I still find it difficult to understand. Think, here they are, they're happily married, they've got children, and now what do they have to do in obedience to God's command? They've got to send their wives and children away. This seems to be an absurd decision. And I've just been picturing the separation moment. I mean, if you should read on in chapter 10, which we're not going to do, it actually took 2 months to work this out in wisdom and delicacy, but it's still a tough decision, isn't it? Such a tough decision. That's not the decision we have to make today, by the way, in the time of the New Covenant. Situation, as we mentioned, is that believers must not marry unbelievers. But in that situation, if two unbelievers marry and then one becomes a believer, they are allowed, according to 1 Corinthians 7, to stay with the unbeliever. So this is not the situation today. But it was then. It was then. They had to send away these foreign women and their children. And throughout this week, it's like, I've been picturing the faces of these children as they've been going. It's a horrible situation. But you see, this is the effects of sin. If they hadn't had disobeyed God in the first place, if these men had been true to the covenant to begin with, then they wouldn't have proposed marriage to these foreign women, and these children would not have been born, and the children would not have suffered. So these children are suffering because of the parents' decision. And that is so often the way, even in our world today, that loads of children suffer because parents make the wrong decision. And sin ruins things. Sin is horrible. And sin has horrible consequences. And sin always leads to misery. And these men in Israel had sinned. They'd broken the law of God from Deuteronomy 7. It was a big thing. It would lead to misery and ultimate unhappiness. Sin always has wages. And the wages of sin is death. That's how bad sin is. And it would ruin the nation. And maybe they've got in mind what happened after Solomon. Because Solomon, remember, he had many mixed marriages. He was a bad man in the end with Solomon. Started off well, right down. And what happened after Solomon? The nation divided. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Remember all that months ago? And now this nation is like a fresh start. They're back in Jerusalem. They don't want to be split again. It would be disastrous. Disastrous pragmatically and disastrous theologically. So they should not have had these marriages. And they were illegal in the first place. So they send the wives and the children away. If you're going down a sinful pathway and taking decisions that are against God's law, then the end will be misery and bitterness for you too. But the decision is taken. No matter how hard I find it, and you may find it, to come to terms with, the decision is taken. In repentance, they seek to put things right. And these wives and children are sent away. How could they do this then? How could they actually bring themselves to do it? It would have hurt them and their families so much. The agony of the separation, and things would never be the same again for any of them. The only way that they could do this is if they loved God more than anyone else. Yes, they loved their families loads. But they loved God more. And when you love God more than anyone or anything else, then you are able to take what seems to be absurd decisions. Like those 100 missionaries that stayed in Colombia. Like Christian martyrs who decide that they will die and leave their families rather than deny Jesus. Like the decision of a Muslim who decides to become a Christian. And upon that very decision is likely to be cut off from their family. Don't they love their families? Of course. But they love God more. And we need to learn to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ above all else and above everything else and above ourselves as well. It's only as we see Jesus as he truly is that we will live our lives as we truly should. So, as we close, two New Testament commands which seem really hard to obey unless we love Jesus the most. Turn to Matthew's Gospel with me, please. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We've read these earlier. But Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. I'll start from verse 7, Matthew 18, verse 7. Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin." Well, that was the situation in Ezra, wasn't it? Woe in that situation. "Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come," those fathers. Verse 8, Jesus said, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Oh, this is drastic language. Jesus, of course, did not mean this literally. If he meant this literally, then every one of us in this building tonight would be one-handed, one-footed, one-eyed people. He does not mean this literally, but he's doing picture language to show the sharpness of what sin does and the decisiveness with which we should treat sin. But there's no way that we will deal so drastically with sin in our life unless we see Jesus for who he is. If we think that sin is going to bring us more pleasure than Jesus, then we will embrace sin. But if we see Jesus as our ultimate treasure, as the one to really love more than anyone and anything, then we will do what Jesus says and cut off those things in our life that ruin us. Final reference, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Again, this is not literal, as if you've got to go to B&Q and get some wood and make a cross to lump around Kingston. Again, it's a picture. Take up your cross and follow me. Thing about person carrying a cross is they're only going one way to execution. And here's Jesus saying, look, lay down your life for me. And if not literally, have this in your mind, in your heart. And he's doing the comparison here between him or us. So now this is no longer things and it's no longer people, but it's ourselves. His word in verse 24 says, deny himself, verse 25, loses his life. If we love our lives more than we love Jesus, we will never obey this command. Now, you love your life, and I love my life. I love life. It's great. It's a great thing to be alive. And Jesus says that we've got to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So, of course, we're going to love ourselves. And we do love ourselves. But if we love ourselves more than we love Jesus, we will never obey this command. But once we love Jesus the most, then we will obey seemingly absurd commands. Lose your life. So we need to keep loving people loads, but we need to make sure that we love God more. If we didn't love people or things or self, then none of this would be a problem. But the more we love people and the more we love life, the more difficult it is to obey some of the commands of God. But the answer is not that we start to hate people and hate life, but the answer is that we love Jesus more and more and more each day. And then, as we love him more than ourselves and others, we will find what is seemingly impossible is possible with God. So, let me close by reading to you these words of an African Christian. This African Christian was imprisoned for his faith. Later on, after he wrote this, he was killed for his faith. He was martyred. This is what he wrote. "The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I have stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future secure. I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, colourless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My face is set. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My comparisons are few. My guide is reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love people loads, but I love God more. Let's be quiet before the Lord. Now our final hymn. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. Bid every rival give way and depart. You, my best thought in the day or the night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. So let's stand to sing.